All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. We're taking a break from our series on the book of Ecclesiastes because today is the triumphal entry. We know it as the Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday before Easter. And next week, we will be looking at the resurrection of Christ, but this week, we are going to be talking about the triumphal entry. When I think of the triumphal entry, I think of the details that surround the approach of the Lord Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. I think of the fact that he is the king. I think of the adulation of the crowd. I think of the Pharisees, maybe some Sadducees who are in the crowd, who are criticizing Christ and criticizing his followers. There are many things that come to mind when one thinks of the triumphal entry. That is the time when Jesus came to offer himself as king to the people. But what I don't typically think about is something that I've discovered this past week as I've been studying. And that is the scripture's emphasis on the subject of peace. The triumphal entry, as one studies Luke's gospel, you understand the triumphal entry is recorded in different gospels, and each one will have a slightly different purpose in recording it. Luke's purpose, I think, is clearly to describe the subject of peace, that is, Jesus as the king coming to Jerusalem is offering to the people something that they desperately need and deeply desire, which is peace. The desire for happiness, peace, the absence of evil, in short, for a perfect utopian world, is at the core of every human being's soul. We long for a world with a perfect government, where there is no hunger, where work would always be fulfilling and enjoyable. Instead, we live in a world where evil is everywhere, government is sometimes paralyzed, where people at work make life almost unbearable at times, and where we always feel like we want something else, another vacation, a bigger house, a better spouse, more money, whatever it is. To fill that void, or to bring temporary peace to one's soul, people turn to different things. Some turn to alcohol in an attempt to find temporary peace. Others escape their problems through things like watching sports, or video games, or binge-watching some series on Netflix, or maybe food, the pleasure of food. You see, we all seek happiness, but none of us will ever find it unless we know where to look. Do you know where to look to find happiness? This morning, I am going to tell you where to look if you want peace. The portion of the Bible we will read this morning will reveal to you how you can find peace. It will show us that the only way to peace is to submit to Jesus. For in our scripture today, we will find that Jesus offers peace to the world. I'll say that one more time. Jesus offers peace to the world, that is, to you. Our Father, we pray that you will enlighten us this morning. Open our minds and our hearts, our souls, to your word. Perhaps there is someone who is watching this morning whose soul is at odds with you. They are not at peace. They suffer daily from internal struggles. They want love. They want a sense of belonging. They desire many things, but they have not yet looked at Christ and the cross. They may have a sense of religiosity. They may belong to a church, have been baptized, yet do not know you and have never submitted their hearts to you. Teach them, in fact, teach all of us much more about peace this morning. We pray in Christ's name, the bringer, if you will, of peace. Amen. Let's read our passage. It's Luke chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 through 48. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for,'" what's the next word? It's the word peace. "'The things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus offers peace to the world. Did you see peace in the text that we just read? We find ourselves asking, okay, Lord, okay, Kurt, okay, how can I get this peace? Our souls can find peace when we follow the, could we call it, the seven arrows in our text that point the way to peace? First, we see that Jesus rides the beast of peace, verses 28 through 30. Let's read this one more time, these three verses. The beast of peace. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. All right, so, you know, those of us who have been believers for a long time, many years, have considered the triumphal entry at least once a year, every year. And it might be difficult to find something in it that we are surprised by or that is new. And I'm telling you that this week I have discovered the powerful message of peace in the triumphal entry, and it begins by the choice of the animal. So I'm calling it the beast of peace for a reason. But before we talk about the beast, let's gain the broader picture of what's happening. We are 2,000 years ago at the beginning of what Luke in the book of Acts called the Passion of Christ. Jesus loved the world so much that he gave himself for it. So this is called the Passion Week, and it is the week that includes or begins with the triumphal entry and goes all the way to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It includes, of course, the death, the punishment, and the burial of Christ. That week in the four Gospels has over 60 recorded events about it. There is a lot of information about this week. But this week is really all occurs within about a 2-mile stretch. So the beast of peace, Jesus is going to ride on the beast of peace into the city of Jerusalem. And during the Passover week, the Lord and his disciples are living and moving within about a 2-mile radius. They are spending the night, probably every night, in the little hamlet known as Bethany, and it's 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem at this time is more bustling than ever. The old city may be held at its max, about 500,000 inhabitants. But during the Passover week, over 2 million people from the surrounding areas in Israel would ascend to the Mount of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So not only are there 500,000 or so inhabitants normally in that area, but about 1.5 million or maybe more are camped out on all the mountains that surround the city of Jerusalem. This is a crazy place right now. You think that the, you know, traffic's bad in some of the cities where you travel. Well, traffic's really heavy right now in Jerusalem. And Jesus and the disciples have awakened this Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, and they are walking from Bethany 2 miles to the west to Jerusalem. Now, between them and Jerusalem is the mountain of Olives, the mount called Olivet. okay, because there were olive trees around it, and there was a road that kind of went up the mountain and then skirted the southern slope. They are, at the beginning of our text here in verse 28, they are walking from Bethany, starting to ascend the Mount of Olivet, when Jesus tells a couple of disciples to go over, and it must have been a really small village called Bethphage, to get a colt, okay, a donkey. And so they did. They went and got the donkey. They brought it back to Jesus. He climbed on top of it and then rode that donkey the rest of the way up the mountain and then down Olivet through the Kidron Valley, which, I mean, it's a V from Jerusalem and Olivet. The Kidron Valley is really deep. So he rode it up over the Mount of Olives, probably across the bridge that spanned, it doesn't now, but there used to be a bridge that spanned the Kidron Valley and then into the city of Jerusalem. It would have been quite a sight. I wish, you know, I could have been there. But they went and got this beast. Now, it's interesting that the animal that Jesus chose was a donkey. We'll talk more about him a little bit later, but it's just not the animal that one would expect a king to choose to ride on for his big day, is it? You would think great, huge, white stallion, some stately horse, maybe pulling a chariot or something like that. My mind runs to the Roman triumphal entry of a conquering general, or after the death of an emperor, the new emperor's entrance to the city of Rome. What a spectacle. Grand. Hats being thrown, you know, people cheering, everyone clapping, even if they didn't want to clap, they clapped when the emperor rode by or when the general rode by. You didn't dare not clap. It's kind of like North Korea today. If the dear leader is coming by, you're going to stand at attention, you're going to smile, and if clapping is appropriate, you will clap. Otherwise, you might be, as my kids use the word, clapped if you don't clap. And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, not riding a grand animal, but instead riding a humble donkey. That tells us an awful lot. Why? Why choose a donkey instead of a great animal? The answer is really simple. Because Jesus is coming not as a conquering king who is going to take over the world militarily at this point, but instead as a loving king who offers peace to the world. And so this choice of an animal, this beast, is a symbol not of conquering in the way we think of it, but instead of conquering by peace. So, you have the beast of peace in verses 28 through 30. That was the first arrow pointing our way to Jesus who offers peace to the world. Second, we find that Jesus is the Lord of peace, verses 31 through 34. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You will say this, the Lord has need of it. Not only does Jesus choose a donkey to come into Jerusalem to indicate peace, but we see secondly that Jesus is the Lord of peace. In fact, he calls himself Lord. He sent, as we read here, his disciples into the little hamlet of Bethphage in order to get this animal. Verse 32. So those who were sent away and found it, Jesus, just as Jesus had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying it? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So we can see that Jesus has the capacity, if you will, the ability to offer peace to the world. Why? Because he is Lord. The beast of peace, verses 28 through 30. The Lord of peace, verses 31 through 34. That was our second arrow pointing to Jesus who offers peace to the world. The third is this. We realize that Jesus, in verses 35 through 36, is the King of peace. Verse 35. And they brought it, they brought the donkey to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus may not be acting like kings that we see, or presidents or prime ministers. He doesn't act like so many, in fact, most leaders in our world today or in the world of the past. He is not arrogant. He is not demanding in the way that we see leaders. He is not evil. He has no import that is skewed. In fact, Jesus is kind, humble, and he is a king of a different type. Notice in verses 35 and 36 that the people here submitted to Jesus. And if you say, well, where is the submission? It is in the symbol of laying down their cloaks before him and also on the beast. People in the ancient world would have their undergarments, okay, their tunics, but then they would normally, not always would they wear them, but they would normally wear an outer cloak. It would be a robe. It would go down for the men a little bit below the knees, for the ladies perhaps down to their ankles. It was a long dress. Both men and women wore dresses back then, okay? But they would take their they were taking their cloaks off here, perhaps a few of them, and laying it over the top of the donkey. How come? To show Jesus respect. Also to show Jesus honor. And to show him that they were submitting themselves to him. So Jesus then ascends the donkey, and as he's riding up the Mount of Olivet, what are at least some of the people in the crowd doing? They are taking off their cloaks and they're laying them in front of the donkey for the donkey to walk over. Now, you're not normally going to do that, right? You don't want a donkey, any animal, treading on your nice garment. People had about two, usually, I mean, wealthy people would have more, but your common person would have two changes of clothing in the ancient world. If they were poor, they would have but one set of clothes. Undergarments and an outer cloak. So, I mean, you take good care of it, and clothing is very expensive. So here, when they're laying their cloaks down in front of the animal, they are, in fact, in a pretty significant symbolic way saying, Lord Jesus, we submit our lives to you. I want to read one verse from the Old Testament. It's out of the prophet Zechariah. It's chapter 9, verse 9. You're going to see in the prophecy of Zechariah the very event that is recorded here by Luke. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." They're going to shout in just a minute. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is king, and he is the King of peace. In Zechariah, there is the prophecy that the king would come and that he would come offering righteousness, a different type of government. He would come offering salvation, which obviously was through himself, provided by he as king himself. And he would come humbly mounted on a donkey. So Zechariah is written, what, 600 years or so before Jesus came? And it prophesies in a really detailed way what we're reading here. Jesus came as king. And those who were there on the ascent to the Mount of Olives, they recognized him as king and submitted to him as king. In the introduction, I asked the question, do you seek peace? Do you long for it? You know, you are not going to find peace in any of the aforementioned ways. You will not find peace through human relationships. You will not find peace through alcohol or drugs. You will not find peace in any form of entertainment. You could go on a perpetual vacation and you would not find peace. You would not find the happiness and joy that you seek in any of those ways. The Bible is so clear. The only way that a human being can find peace is by submitting him or herself to the Lord Jesus. So, for the Christians who are watching this morning, are you submitted to the Lord? Is your whole soul, heart, mind, and strength devoted this very minute to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you need to take off your cloak right now and lay it before him? Have you taken your life rather than given it? Let's put it in the present tense. Are you right now, day by day, week by week, mostly living for self? Or are you serving? You will not find peace. There is no happiness. There's no real joy in all of the idols, all of the things that we might run after to find peace. The only true peace, the only true joy comes when we are submitting ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following the Lord. Now that's one group of people. There's another group of people who, at least probably a couple are watching today, who have never submitted themselves to Christ. You might even think that you're a Christian. You might have some form, level of Christianity, some religiousness about you, and have performed different Christian-like deeds. You may be thinking that right now, if you live good enough that you'll be able to make it to heaven because your good deeds outweigh your bad? It's not how it works. It's not what the Scripture says. There are no amount of good deeds that are going to earn your way to heaven. Jeremiah says that all of our supposedly good deeds are like filthy rags. We were washing the windows yesterday. What if I would take an old rag that we used for changing the oil of the car and tried to clean the window with it? What would happen? It wouldn't matter how much we rubbed on that window would end up worse than when we started, wouldn't it? oil and grease all over the place. That's how we are when we are trying to be Christians without ever submitting ourselves, our souls, to Christ. It's like trying to earn righteousness, trying to do good things, and yet everything we do is filthy. It's skewed. It's selfish. So if you're watching this morning, and you have never become a born-again believer, then turn to John chapter 3. Maybe you should do it right now. And read what Jesus says about the need of your soul. Jesus is the King of Peace. Have you submitted to Him? That was the third arrow pointing our way to Jesus, who offers peace to the world. Fourth, we hear the crowd singing to Jesus the song of peace. The song of peace is in verses 37 and 8. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The song of peace. Let's attempt to picture where the disciples are at this moment. They have gotten the beast for Jesus. Jesus is riding the donkey. He has gone up the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He's on the southern edge, probably, where the road was. And he's been riding up and slightly south. And now, according to the text here, he is able to, as he's cresting Olivet, see Jerusalem for the first time today. The whole city is now laid out before him, and he is in fact higher than it. Mount Scopus, Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Desecration, where Solomon had all the idols for his wives, for his foreign wives. Those three mountains, they actually look down on Jerusalem. They're a little bit higher than it is. So Jesus at this time is actually riding the animal and looking down on top of the city. And he can see down into, at least a little bit, into the courts of the temple. And he can see the walled city as it surrounds the old city of David and the temple complex and then all of the area that Hezekiah expanded the city in order to house all of the refugees from the 10 northern tribes when Assyria destroyed it. So the city has been expanded and expanded and expanded again, and Jesus sees the whole thing. And at this very moment, as they're cresting the mountain, what happens? The disciples can't hold it in any longer. They have been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They have been serving him. They have been deprived sometimes of sleep, often of a comfortable bed to lie on. Sometimes they've lain in the field. They've had encounters that were emotionally taxing. Sometimes they've been fearful for their very lives. And all the while, they have been waiting for this moment. They have known for years that Jesus would offer himself to Israel as king. Now, in their minds, the moment that he rides into Jerusalem, he's going to take over. Of course, we know better. He will take over Jerusalem and the world one day. We could read about that from other passages of Scripture. We won't do that now. But he will take over the world and Jerusalem one day. But in the minds of the disciples, he's going to do that today, the day of the triumphal entry. He is going to be king. So for them, they can't take it anymore. They see Jerusalem. Jesus sees Jerusalem. They explode. Now, how many people are around them? You not only have the 12 around Jesus, but there are probably at least a couple of hundred other followers of Christ who are in the entourage. And besides that, there are 1.5 million people who are here for Passover who cannot fit in the old city of Jerusalem. There are tents everywhere, fires going on, ladies are up making breakfast, kids are out playing, men are probably getting ready, or they're talking, or maybe doing something, getting ready to stake the lamb out on Monday, the very next day. Okay, so there are all kinds of things and all kinds of people. And as they see Jerusalem, there is this uproarious song that begins, a declaration that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. We see that they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's actually taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. What you may or may not know is that Psalms 113 through 18 are known as the Passover Psalms. When we think of the triumphal entry, we should be thinking of the Passover week. You understand that Sunday is the triumphal entry, and the Passover is going to be on, for us, it would be starting on Thursday night of the week and going through Friday night of the week. Okay, so this is Passover going on into Saturday and then Jesus resurrecting on Sunday. So when Jesus is riding on this donkey, he knows that he is going to be the Passover lamb. The disciples don't know that. They're just thinking, whew, I can't wait to become whatever they had hoped to be. Judas, probably chief of the treasury. Maybe Peter, the chief general of the army. Who knows what positions they were angling for. Of course, they got none of them. But they're quoting from the Passover psalm when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Old Testament scriptures from the Pentateuch all the way through the prophets predicted this day. They also quote from Psalm 148, verse 1, when the crowd says, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest," they're quoting from this psalm, which reads, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights." You see, everyone in heaven has a different perspective on the triumphal entry from those who are on earth in and around Jerusalem. It is so much like C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that book, very well portrayed, when Edmund, the boy who has clearly sinned by betraying his family, the king, the lion, Aslan, declares that Edmund's sins are forgiven, and the whole army, the whole crowd who is there is praising Aslan, Christ, thinking that everything now is good. It is Aslan himself, and then the evil queen who represents Satan, and then, of course, heaven, who is looking down on the scene, who knows that everything now is not good. They know that Aslan, the lion, is going to have to be sacrificed, is going to have to die in order to pay the ransom for Edmund. Now, I realize there are different theories of the atonement, and I don't agree fully with C.S. Lewis on him, although I do think Christ's death is a ransom. It's more than that. It's also substitutionary. That gets into deep theology. We won't get there today. But clearly, Jesus did pay a price. He did ransom Edmund in the story of that book, and he is going to pay a price for all of those who are around him this day. They're praising Jesus, thinking, woohoo, the kingdom is here, physical kingdom on earth right now, and we get to rule and reign with him, and we get to enjoy all of this. When heaven is looking down, they are also praising what's happening, but they're praising for a different reason. In C.S. Lewis's words, it's that deep magic, it's that history, it's the prophecies that will be fulfilled. And in the scriptures here, it's also the prophecies that will be fulfilled. The earliest clear one is what happens the night of the Passover in Egypt when the Hebrew children, you know, kill the lamb and then put the blood on the lintels of the door, the entrance to the door, so that the death angel, when it passes through to kill the firstborn of every family, so that that death angel will pass over their house and not kill the firstborn. Well, the heavens are looking down upon the triumphal entry, and they're praising God. Why? Because they know, every angel in heaven knows, and of course God knows, that Jesus is riding ultimately here to his death to pay the greatest price, to pay that which is demanded by the holiness of a heavenly Father who, though he loves the world, demands 100% perfection and purity, but of course cannot get it from any of the creatures that he has made. Only Christ can die in the place of the Edmunds of the world. He rode this donkey into Jerusalem on a humble animal to offer himself as king who would die for all those who were there. That's what the triumphal entry is about. Jesus is offering peace to the world by means of his own death. That was the fourth arrow pointing our way to Jesus, who offers peace to the world. Fifth, we observe in verses 39 through 40, the rejection of peace. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I have a painting that hangs on the wall in my living room. I have a chair that I sit in, and it has an ottoman, and to the left of it, hanging on the wall, is one of the most beautiful paintings that I have ever seen. And it is depicting the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. If you come to my house, ask about it, and we'll take a look at it, and I'll show you the 12 disciples, and you know, show you, there's a lot happening in the painting. Off to the edge of the street, entering, you know, that led through the gate into Jerusalem, off to the left in the painting are the Pharisees, and the scowls on their faces, their holier-than-our attitudes, are communicated really well by the artist. Even on this great day, even the day when Jesus rode the beast into Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins, some in the crowd reject him. His love is so magnanimous that that word doesn't even capture or do justice to the extent of it. And yet, there are Pharisees, righteous in their own minds, though they're deeply wrong, who reject him, in fact, criticize him and criticize those around Jesus who are singing this song to him. Rebuke your disciples, they say. Jesus probably using hyperbole, though as God he could make the rocks spout mouths and begin to sing. Jesus, in response, says, if these rocks, if these disciples were silent, then these rocks would sprout mouths, and cry out the same song. Why? Because Jesus is King, coming to offer peace to the world by the sacrifice of himself. The rejection of peace is in verses 39 and 40. That was the fifth arrow pointing our way to Jesus, who is offering peace to the world. So sixth now, we see Jesus weeping over, in verses 41 through 44, the capital of peace. Just as a quick review, we saw the beast of peace, the Lord of peace, third, the King of peace, fourth, the song of peace, fifth, the rejection of peace, and now the capital of peace in verses 41 through 4. When Jesus drew near and saw the city, so he's now going down the Mount of Olives, perhaps he's on the, just about to the bridge or on the bridge that leads to the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. He says this to Jerusalem, to the inhabitants of the city, would that you, can you feel the love coming through his heart, his concern for them? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. There's that word. This is Luke's emphasis. Oh, if you just understood why I'm here. If you just understood the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come. And he's not angry as he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the death of so many of them. He's not vindictive in any way here. He's loving. His tone is perhaps direct, but yet there's love behind it. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not realize why I'm riding on this animal today. You did not realize that God from heaven came down and was born to a virgin. That God clothed himself in human flesh that he might visit them. Only to be rejected by them. Punished, tortured by them, crucified by them, caused to die by them, so that he and his life lived perfectly could substitute for your life, for my life, for our lives. When he says that they will surround you, hem you in on every side and barricade you in and then destroy you. That happened about 40 years later when General Titus, later emperor, and the Roman army surrounded a rebellious Jerusalem and then ultimately broke into the city, destroyed the temple, tearing it down brick by brick so that not one stone remained upon another. and then did all kinds of unspeakable things to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, including slaughtering massive amounts of them, hundreds of thousands of them. Some escaped, but the majority died. Of course, some were left alive inside the city, but it was grotesque. It was horrible. And why? Because they didn't realize that their Messiah and Savior was right there with them that moment. He predicts, again, not vindictively, that the capital of peace would be destroyed. But make no mistake, Jerusalem will again someday be the capital of the world. When Jesus comes back, he won't be riding on a donkey then, he'll be riding on a great white horse. Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back and conquers the Antichrist and the 200 million man army from the east, in the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the blood in the ravines runs as high as a horse's bridle. After he slaughters the wicked of the world, who will be left after the judgment of the sheep and goats? It'll only be born-again believers who have made it through the tribulation, who are converted at the moment when Jesus returned. He will then enter the city from the Mount of Olives, just like he did 2,000 years. Actually, we don't know how many years before, 2,000 years from our day today. We don't know how long it'll be before Jesus returns. But however long it is, however many thousands of years are between, he will ride into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives a second time. This time not on a donkey, but on that white horse, and will take over the world. And Jerusalem will be the capital of peace. Lastly, seventh, we find what we are ultimately looking for in verses 45 through 48. We find Jesus preparing the way to peace at the end of our text. Verse 45. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Each day of the Passover week, from this Sunday morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, okay? On Friday, you have the crucifixion, but from Monday through Thursday, Jesus keeps coming back to Jerusalem and teaching. There's very little recorded about Wednesday, but probably he came back for some time on Wednesday as well. So he's teaching them daily in the temple, and you know, in the temple precinct area. And you know what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, they can't do anything against him for fear of the people, because the people are listening to Christ. They don't want to have a... If they arrest Jesus right now, it's going to create an uproar and the people will rebel. And so they're, you know, the religious leaders are going to have to be really careful here and figure out a way. Of course, they do it at night. They do it when no one's around, you know. They do figure out a way to arrest Jesus and then to crucify him. But what is he doing here? So this is now on the next day. He comes on Monday morning. He enters the temple and he drives out those who sold, saying, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. House of prayer versus a den of robbers. The high priest and his family during the days of Jesus were fleecing the people. I've said it before, so I won't go into the details, but suffice it to say that the priesthood, who is supposed to be representing the people before God, are actually using the people to line their pockets with incredible wealth, because they refuse to take Roman coins for the Passover tribute that every Jewish person was supposed to pay. Instead, they had their own temple currency that had no images on it. And so when they traded the Roman coins or other types of coinage in to pay their what we might call temple tax on the Passover, they had to pay an exorbitant currency translation rate. Oh, it was bad, over 10%. Then they had to buy, some of them had to buy animals because they didn't drag the animals, you know, 30, 40, 100 miles on their journey. So they would bring money and they would buy an animal like a lamb to sacrifice that week during the Passover. And they would have to pay ridiculous inflated prices for the lambs or the turtle doves or whatever animal they bought. It was unfair. It was unrighteous. And so Jesus, when he comes into the temple area, can you imagine our Lord Jesus grabbing? I mean, these are people who are representing the high priest and representing the wealth and power of the city. And he walks right up to the tables behind which they're sitting, stacks of money, both Roman and then Jewish coinage, the temple coinage. And he literally flips those tables over, money goes flying. He's breaking the cages that hold maybe the doves and some of the animals, and they're running. The animals are running around or flying. Creates a ruckus. Why? He does so to prepare the way for the Jews then, and to prepare the way for us even today. Why? Why does he do it? Because he says, my house is a house of prayer. That's the way to peace. Prayer is the way to peace with the Father. As we conclude, utopia will not exist on this world. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you'll never achieve it, you'll never see it achieved. Not until Christ comes back. Even then, there won't be full utopia until there is the destruction of the entire universe and the recreation of the planet without sin. Only then will there be full, true utopia. But if you're trying to seek utopia right now, you'll never find it. There'll never be perfect government. There'll never be a perfect church. There'll never be a perfect pastor or a perfect person in the congregation. There'll never be a perfect husband or a perfect wife or perfect children. There'll never be a perfect vacation. There'll never be a perfect meal. There'll never be, nothing will be perfect. There'll be no way to find, there is no way on this earth to find what your soul deep down longs for. True peace. Apart from prayer to the Father. Are you watching this morning? And you know that in your soul there is true emptiness. And no matter how many things you turn to, you have never been able to find true satisfaction. Will you lay your cloak down before the Savior? Will you submit yourself to Him today? If you have never been born again, will you take moments at home right now? Shut everything off in a minute. Go to your room. Hide your face in prayer and tell the Lord, I'm a sinner. I realize that I am never going to achieve perfection. I need the perfection of Jesus. I know now why he came to this earth, why he rode on the donkey. He came into Jerusalem to offer himself as a king who could purchase my salvation by dying on the cross and shedding his blood to take my punishment upon him and to serve as the person to receive the punishment so that I would not have to have eternal punishment in hell to pay for my sins. Will you do that? Will you submit to him today? if you are a believer and you have been serving self and living life to the fullest to fulfill your own wants and desires, will you submit yourself to Him today? Lay your cloak down before Him. If you've been trying to find peace in ways of the flesh, realize that it's only in serving others and serving our Lord and loving Him that true peace can be had. Let's go to prayer. Our Lord, this morning, we are thankful that You have brought our church together via the internet and live stream. We don't prefer to meet this way, and it's only for a little time, but Lord, we pray that our bonds will be strong even now. We look forward to meeting together in a month or so, and it'll be a joyous reunion, and Lord, we look forward to that. But in this time, as we are separated in our various homes, Lord, we pray that the message and power of Your word would not be lost upon the hearer. We may not be together in the same building right now, but we are still, no matter where we might be sitting or lying or standing, we are still beneath You. And You look down and know our hearts 100% fully. We are naked and opened unto the eyes of whom with whom we have to Him with whom we have to do. And so, Lord, we pray that You will teach us what it means to seek for peace and to find it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.